my strength, and my Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, people of God, the truth of the matter is very plain in the Scripture, though it is one that we would like to avoid. We, each of us, have damned ourselves. You and me, we all of us have damned ourselves. Thou hast destroyed thyself. Our sin has destroyed us, and we deserve destruction. We deserve destruction and not blessing. You know, it's interesting, and always actually a point of a bit of rejoicing for me as your pastor, when I'll hear many of you greet yourselves in the morning, and you'll ask, how are you doing? And you'll say, better than I deserve. And that's the truth of this text, friends. All of us, each of us, have destroyed ourselves. We deserve destruction and not blessing, both for Adam's original sin, which is imputed to us and is ours to own as a race, but also our own individual sins that come out of the corruption of our nature. All of that requires our destruction. And God would be very just to point to you and me and say, sinner, thou hast destroyed thyself for even the least of our sins. And yet, in the 11th chapter of Hosea, we have already heard him say to his saints, how can I give thee up? In Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And so it is often the case, even in this very, very chilling prophecy in many ways, that it is often the case that with the pronouncement of God's doom, there is often this very blessed conjunction, the word, but. Thou hast destroyed thyself, but. And it is that but that portends his mercy and his grace. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. You know, that simple conjunction, that word but, is really the source of our hopes, isn't it, friends? How does the book of Ephesians, we were in it last Lord's Day, so I thought I'd bring it back. Ephesians 2, verses 3 to 5. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And here it comes again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive, boys and girls, with Christ. By grace ye are saved. But what I love about the Old Testament, and boys and girls, I hope you'll come to love it too. You know, surely Ephesians 2 is just as much the word of God, isn't it? But it's written in kind of a third-person language. And there's a certain poignancy in hearing the Lord God himself speak in the first person. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me. He points to his person, doesn't he? And he speaks in first person. There is a certain poignancy in that, friends. In me is thine help. And that's a truth that you must never, ever let go of. That you have destroyed yourself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ is your help. We talked about that a bit in Psalm 88, didn't we, this morning? You always have to say, yes, I deserve damnation, but in Jesus Christ, I have my help. Damnation, the truth of this chapter and the truth of the whole prophecy, the truth of the entirety of the Bible is this. Damnation and ruin is ours to own, but salvation is entirely of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to sum up the message of the Bible, that is it from Genesis to Revelation. It's a simple message, boys and girls, encapsulated entirely here in Hosea 13, verse 9. But it's a truth that is simple, profound, and must never must be let go by the sinner who is in Christ. And so today I would like to preach on the theme of Christ as the helper of self-destructive sinners, which is what we are. And we're going to consider that theme in our chapter this morning, or this afternoon, we're going to divide it into three heads. The first is Israel's sins, to look at them. Second is to consider Israel's destruction, which she had brought on herself, and how the Lord speaks of it. If it is not repented, if sin is not repented of, what destruction is going to look like. And third, we're going to look at Israel's help at the very end. Well, let's start with Israel's sins. And in this text, the Lord lays out the sins of Israel. And friends, these are common sins, common to man and common to the people of God, which is why this text is an everlasting text for us. Sins which destroy us if we will not repent of them. The least of sins does that, friends. But these are particularly very profound sins, because they are striking directly at who God is and what unbelief in God looks like. That's why there's a certain heinousness in breaking the first commandment that's not present in breaking the ninth or the eighth. And these are all first table sins. So let's begin the way the chapter begins, which is with idolatry. In the second part of the first verse, when he offended in Baal, he died. You see that? Idolatry kills, friends. Idolatry kills. Israel died. Israel was destroyed when she followed Baal and not Jehovah. That's true for nations. It's true for churches. It's true for individuals. It's true across the board, for Israel is church and state. But also the individuals died when they went the way of Baal. Idolatry kills. Idolatry and false religion, mark this well and never forget it. Idolatry and false religion kills souls. They destroy souls. And we've become numb to that as a people, friends. And we're okay, generally speaking, with false religions and tolerating them. We become numb to it. It is often the church in America that screams we must allow and tolerate all kinds of religions. But friends, if you would understand the truth of this text, idolatry and false religion destroys souls. It is actually an act of love by magistrates to keep false religions from proselytizing. And that's the very thing the kings of Israel never did. They tolerated false religion, and worse, they themselves chased after Baal. Well, let's bring it closer to our hearts. Idolatry and false religion is often in our own hearts, even as the people of God. We are just as prone to having our own idols as Israel did. There are things that we live for, beloved, that are not God. There are things that we tend to worship that are not God. Even, you'll see in this text, lawful things, money, possessions, work, entertainment. Some of us, politics. I have seen men and women become idols themselves to others, literally worship. How many times have you seen a sports figure or a figure of national importance or an entertainer become my idol? People will use that language. It is grotesque language. Don't use that language yourself. Idolatry is something that kills. Cleanse that thinking from your heart. I've even seen children, though, become idols to parents. Idolatry, all that to say, spans the board, friends. Idolatry is included in being lovers of self, isn't it? When you love yourself more than God. Boys and girls, you're at an age where that's an important concept to grab a hold of. That you can love yourself more than the Lord, and you make yourself an idol. And I can speak, boys and girls, with experience myself, in my own heart. I can tell you that. I know what the heart of sinful man is like, because I am a sinner. I may be a pastor, but I'm a sinner, friend. And I just wanted to just glory in that thought for a moment, because it's humbling to a minister, but it's also the plan of God. God uses sinners to minister to sinners and not angels. Why? Hebrews 5 verse 2, and elders, mark this well, who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This was speaking of the priests in the old covenant. And the reason that priests were chosen among men and not angels is because a priest should have compassion on other sinners so that they would understand what is in the heart of a sinner because an angel cannot. Well, friends, all that to say is your pastor knows the power of idolatry, as you do, but I also know and can proclaim the power of Christ to smash idolatry. But friends, if you will not put the Lord in his rightful place, and where is that rightful place in your heart? He's meant to be on the throne of your heart, isn't he? If you will not put him there, the place he must have, thou shalt have no other gods before me, then you will have destroyed your soul. And what folly that is, friends. I want you to consider, especially keeping in with the theme of the book, what they had done. They had displaced and left the God that is Jehovah, I am that I am, utter perfection, utter holiness, utter sovereignty, perfect in love. God is love, as we considered it last Lord's Day. And what did they replace him with? Idols made of silver and gold, the created things, golden calves. Verse 2, and now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And what we need to do, and this is why it should be the hope of this church to proclaim the beauty and excellency of Jesus Christ, so that you would see who it is that you would displace if you let idolatry run rampant in your hearts. There's nothing in this world. There's nothing that springs from the imagination of men. Idols according to their own understanding is what the text says. There is nothing that springs from the imaginations of men that can compare to your God. There's nothing that can compare to Jesus Christ. You know, have you, and maybe this is something the older people might take more note of, some cases of adultery, all cases of adultery are sinful, let me get that straight. But there's some cases of adultery that are quite head-scratching, aren't they? Where you see a man or a woman leave someone who is godly, a sweet spirit, someone who is lovely in spirit, and they go to another person, you go, what in the world are they thinking? That person, put aside physical appearances or whatnot, attractiveness and that stuff, that person is repulsive. And you go, what in the world are you thinking? And that's the analogy here in the book of Hosea, isn't it? You leave he who is altogether lovely, and you ask, what is the attraction to these idols that we have in our heart? Why, you ask with that person in your life that you know, you ask, how could you throw away all that you had with your spouse for this other person, for this wretch? And yes, adultery against any spouse is sinful, but isn't it much more heinous when the person sinned against is a lovely soul? Well, in a way, that's what you see here in Hosea. They left glorious Jehovah for filthy idols. Remember that when you are tempted to go in that direction too. Your idols, I don't care if they're made of gold, as they were here in Israel. Those idols that you kiss, they cannot hold a candle to Jesus. Boys and girls, Jesus is better than them all. Anything, friends. He has to be, as I've already said earlier, that he needs to be what he was to Abraham, your exceedingly great reward, and how that will help smash idolatry. And of course, idolatry, as we know, is closely linked to the second commandment and false worship, which is what is particularly signified by the golden calves. Remember when Jeroboam the first instituted worship in Israel when they seceded from Judah, he said they were going to worship the true God with these golden calves. And you see here that bit by bit by bit, that corruption in worship has now led them to worshiping a totally different God. And that's what corruption in worship does. They sin more and more. And that's why, you know, some people ask, why are you so zealous for worship as a church? The reason is false worship has the tendency to destroy souls. Because false worship leads to false notions of who God is. God is not a golden calf, is he? But when you worship the Lord in that way, you start believing that he is this created thing. And that's why we're especially zealous, boys and girls. You know, your friends may not understand it, but this is why we are against images of Christ. No image can capture who Christ is. And they cannot portray him the way he should be portrayed, which is that faith must open your mind and your heart to the riches of Christ. We've already seen this morning with man-made hymns. They will never express the depth of the anguish of the man of sorrows we just sang of in Psalm 88. Everything that is false worship distorts who God is, and he will become an idol in your mind over time, polluted by your own imagination. One of the things that frightens me to death is the thought that I would ever be surprised on the day I die of who I encounter when I come up to meet with God. And that should frighten you as well. Because you have heard him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's what happens when you worship idols. I'm certain some will be surprised by who they meet. Let that not be the case with you, friends. Desire to know the true Christ. And that turn to idolatry caused a whole host of other sins. And the reason that we sin in the second table of the law, which is commandments, you know this, boys and girls, 5 through 10. The reason that we sin in the second table is because we first sin in the first table, commandments 1 through 4. Which is why in verse 2, when he speaks of the first table, he says, "Now they sin more and more." You start with false worship, and then you start killing one another. You start seeing all kinds of perversions. This is what happens. Remember, already the Lord God in the book of Hosea has compared these people to the time of the book of Judges. It starts bit by bit, and then you sin more and more. Friends, in your own life, sin needs to be repented of immediately. And it needs to be repented of quickly. If you let time go with your sin, what you find is it multiplies. What's the image in the scripture of leaven, isn't it? Leaven. It multiplies. It multiplies. Boys and girls, to use an idiom that you might be familiar with, it snowballs, right? Now, you may have watched a cartoon where a character rolls a snowball downhill. It grows massive and massive, and it can destroy the larger structure. I'm not entirely sure that can happen in real life, by the way. But what do I know? I'm in Texas. But it is an excellent picture, regardless, of what unrepentant sin is like. It gains momentum more and more in your life. It really does, until one day it bowls you over and destroys you. Now they sin more and more. It's a deadly thing to your soul to let sin go unrepented of. A destructive thing to take even the first motions or steps towards idolatry. Remember again, Baal worship came after they started off polluting the worship of God with golden calves. And soon they are now treated as pagans. Another sin listed here is that they sinned and destroyed themselves in the seeking of a king. Now, boys and girls, you might remember where that comes from. The first king of Israel, Saul. You remember him? What did the Lord say when they wanted Saul? Did he not say, "I am your king"? I'm your king, friends. He says, "You're not to have a king like all the other nations." And for that reason, he was angry with them in their wanting a human fleshly king. What was the root cause there, though? What was the real problem? They didn't put their faith in an invisible God to defend themselves. They wanted a fleshly man who had strong biceps, who was tall like the kings of the other nations, to be their defender and fight their battles. And they also wanted to avoid Jehovah's rule over them. They wanted a sinful man to rule over them. The Lord then said to Samuel in his anger, remember this, hearken unto the voice of the people and all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, speaking to Samuel, but they have rejected who? Me. And why? That I should not reign over them. Then the degradation of the people was such that when Israel seceded from Judah under Jeroboam, the people never once, you notice this, the difference between Judah and Israel, not once did the people call their kings to follow the Lord. Not once in Israel. In fact, 1 Samuel seems to indicate that they liked that idea, that they wouldn't have to follow the Lord. If we follow the king, we will not have to follow Jehovah. And you think about the other sins that are involved. It takes a lot, doesn't it, friends, for you to believe that the invisible God will protect you and provide for you. It's much easier to look to men. Our feeble faith is such that we would much rather trust in flesh and blood to provide than the God who creates flesh and blood out of the dust, who can create an entire universe ex nihilo by the word of his power. We would rather trust Saul than our God. And once again, look at who they threw away. They threw away Jehovah for what? Worship of the state, though, as a particular application and political figures is another kind of idolatry that is common to us. So please check your heart and see if you trust princes to set things right and not Christ. Consider what the Lord says in verses 10 and 11. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. They said, salvation is of a king and not of the Lord. So the Lord said this, and this is important, friends, as you consider your prayers. Sometimes the Lord will give you what you want in his anger. If you plainly ask for something the Lord says you must never ask for, don't be surprised if he gives it to you in his anger. What does the world say? The world has a proverb, doesn't it? Be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. That's the sense of what the Lord did. You want a human king? Fine, here he is. And you saw what an unmitigated disaster King Saul was. If you pray for a sinful thing and you find yourself getting it, don't be happy. That might be the anger of God. Frightening thing. God gives us what we ask for in anger when we avoid what his word says. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, speaking of the lusting the people had for quail. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There's something very important about that text, because the thing is, quail is lawful for you to eat, isn't it? So you can even ask for things that are lawful when God has said, no, you can't have it. For instance, this just came to me, we were here on the Sabbath day, it would be very lawful for me to go to a lawful movie with my family on another day, but I'm not to do it today. And so the Lord says, don't pray for evil things like that, even when it is lawful. Anyhow, in that time that Paul speaks of, the way they went into their lust, to just draw the connection, they made it evil because once again they denied God's provision as sufficient, right? The manna. And they said, I want more, though you said this is sufficient for you. And that is what made it evil. Well, anyhow, when we find ourselves depending on such a thing that we should never have asked for in the first place, he often takes it away. Listen to verse 11. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The kings of Israel, they would all be taken away when the Assyrians invaded. And Israel had depended on their kings for their security. And I could not help once again thinking back to this last election. God's clear directive: do not set someone over you who is not a God-fearer. I gave thee a king in mine anger. And when the people of God looked to him for salvation and took him away in my wrath. But not just political figures, friends. Anything that you lean on for your security, for your protection, that has superseded the Lord, can be removed just like that, just immediately, by God. Put your security in your finances. Do not be surprised to find them flying away. And that takes us to the next sins in this list: pride and its cousin, self-sufficiency. Verse 1, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Boys and girls, I trust by now you remember that Ephraim was the largest of Israel's 10 tribes, and King Jeroboam was from Ephraim. And so Ephraim had the greatest stature of the 10 tribes. And the sense of this verse is that when he spoke, many trembled before his power. And it led to an inordinate sense of pride in himself. And prideful souls find their strength and their very righteousness in themselves. And that's a sure recipe for destruction in God's eyes. Mortify pride in your life. You need to remember that you are as dust, and as dust you will return. And that's especially necessary to remember if today you are full of the good things of this life. Verse 6, according to their pasture, so they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. That is a grievous text to consider. It is easy to forget God, and maybe in your time of plenty, you need to be especially mindful of it. Because when you seem to have it good, you will find very little room for God in your life. If you are full of the good things of this life, make sure you're not finding your full belly has made you forget God. Test your heart to see if it has become exalted and prideful. All of us must pray the prayer of Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Isn't that what happened here? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And he says, in their prosperity, they also forgot something very basic: that it was God who provided everything that they had. And this has been a consistent theme in the book. In verse 5 that preceded the 6th verse, it is God who filled them. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. In a land of great drought, God provided. All your blessings have come from the Lord, friends. Your gifts, your graces, everything is from him. And the perversity of our heart is that when he gives us good things, we are puffed up. And we forget the Lord, and we forget the one who has provided so much in our life. Friends, there is no room for pride in the Christian heart, because all that we have is from God. It is the perverse condition of our sinful heart that exalts in what we have in this world, as if it was our own hands that provided and not God's. Be careful if you're heading in that direction. This is why even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he broke bread, gave thanks to the Lord, didn't he? Make that a habit, boys and girls, even when you leave your parents' house, to constantly thank the Lord before your meals, and maybe even afterwards, as often I think in some of the Dutch traditions, they pray before and they thank afterwards. Thank the Lord daily for your daily bread, and thank him in humility. And listen to that this carefully. I don't care if you have $1 million in your bank account right now. God doesn't care that you have $1 million in your bank account, because he is the one who gave it to you. So bless him and praise him deeply each day. If you have work, men, bless him for it. Each day when you consider your home or your family, Do not find satisfaction that it was the work of your hands that produced all that. Instead, bless him that he has given you these good gifts. And this is also important, friends, for your heart. When others praise you for your gifts, your works, or whatever, praise the Lord instead. Well, this is just a smattering of the pride and the sins and the idolatry of Israel, and they are common to all of us. And it is because of such sins, these and many more like it, that we are damned. And isn't it the case that damnation is a just sentence for those of us who have gone away from God in this way? How is it possible, if it wasn't for the twisted and sinful heart of man, to do all of this to God and still shake our fists? Why will you damn me? What we see is it's not God's fault, friends, that we lust in these ways. We want our sin, don't we? We want it. No use in trying to hide from that naturally. And so we find that we are destroyed by them in our next heading, Israel's destruction. And who finds the blame here for Israel's destruction? Is it the Lord? No. In verse 9, mark it well, we read, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You have destroyed yourself. Every sinner that perishes, boys and girls, and maybe you might struggle with this idea, every sinner that perishes, friends, has murdered themselves. No blame can be given to the Lord for their destruction. We all deserve damnation. And if you would see the heinousness of your sins in our first heading, as you should see them, how wicked you would see yourself apart from Christ. And that's the problem we have. We don't consider ourselves totally depraved. We don't say there is nothing good in me. We don't do it. Here we have seen a people who worship the creature, then the creator, which in itself, if we had eyes to see and perceive, we would find utterly repugnant. We see pride filling silly hearts that were formed out of the dust. We find men who found their satisfaction in the created things. We find people denying Christ's care and goodness, being insecure under his watchful gaze and power over all things, wanting a king. And if we would understand those sins and others like it rightly, we would say, I have destroyed myself. If we saw that apart from Jesus, we sin more and more, we would say, I have destroyed myself. The blame is all on us, not on God. And that is the truth of reprobation. Our confession has this helpful paragraph, chapter 3, paragraph 7, on your bulletin. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth. For the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, listen to this language, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. It is the sin of sinners like us that cause us to be damned. And some he is going to leave in their sin to the praise of his justice. Comes from Romans 9. Others, and you must be astonished if this is you, friends. Others, he has mercy on, and he plucks out of the fire, purely out of his sovereign and pure mercy. And if that's you, you must tremble in awe over your salvation, that you have destroyed yourself, and yet there is mercy from God. That you have worshipped the creature and not the creator, and there is mercy from God. That you have sought your own pride and not Christ, and there is mercy for even that. That we have run after, like with the head-scratching examples of adultery, we have run after those things that are altogether unlovely, as Gomer did, and yet there is mercy for that. And that is the most amazing thing that I can think of in the gospel. There'll be more on that in our last heading, but for now I want you to gaze on the doom of Israel, because this is what she deserves. It is a small foreshadow, a tiny taste of the destruction sinners face in hell. Because when we are confronted with the wrath of God, our first thought in our sinful heart is to scream, unfair, isn't it? All of it, unfair. Israel said the same thing in Ezekiel 18, verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Sinners telling God he's not fair. What a joke it would be if we didn't understand the sinful heart. Remember when you chafe at the Lord's justice, sinners destroy themselves. They do it to themselves. God merely applies divine justice. And I want you to take that away from this text, friends. To commit entirely to your soul, I deserve destruction, all of us, you and me both. God is not unfair. God is not unjust. It is my sinful ways that are unfair. It is my sinful nature that is unjust. Beat that truth into your soul so you may glory in Christ having mercy on your soul if you are a believer. And so see the destruction Israel brought on herself, which is fair. In verse 3, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. First of all, the life of every sinner is like a vapor. And that you must come to grips with yourself. The fleeting pleasures of sin are fleeting indeed when you think about idolatry. In God's forbearance, though, he allowed Israel to continue in their sin so they might repent. We had some of that discussion in the sermon discussion earlier. But they did not repent. And what did all the fleeting pleasures of their sin get them? Destruction. Think about it, boys and girls. When you are tempted to lust after things you should not lust for, those things are fleeting. They won't last, they won't endure, and destruction is their end. And so he says, they are as the morning cloud and the early dew that pass so quickly in the heat. They were as chaff, he says. What does that remind you of? Didn't Jesus say he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire? All their pride and all their idols gain them nothing but destruction. And in verse 15, their goods will be gone as well. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. The worst thing to hear is when a sinner complains against God that they have lost everything in this world. It's rather ridiculous. They never gave glory to God in the first place, did they? But now they hate God because they have lost everything. Is God to blame for all their treasures and their provision drying up? No. They destroyed themselves by not glorifying God for what they had. They did not remember that even a single drop of water in this life is mercy from God. And they never acknowledged it. You know, boys and girls, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, did any of the rich man's possessions make it with him to hell? So it will be for you. All that you have pride in, all that is under the sun, none of it is going to endure, friends, if you have pride in it. But you are to boast in the Lord instead. And if you do, sin and pride will have, the world will have little room in your heart, and pride will be banished. For to boast in Christ is really to boast in your own weakness, isn't it? And the Lord's mercies. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, what? That he understandeth and knoweth me. Jeremiah 9. Make Christ your great treasure, friends, and you will never lose your treasure. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So make Christ your treasure. And what's more destruction, Israel's land and her future generation would be obliterated. That's a reoccurring theme in Hosea, one we have seen in the prophets and in history, but one we need a constant reminder of. In verse 16, the land of Israel is called Samaria, which is what it will be known as, and you've seen that in the New Testament. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. That's a solemn text. Pair 2 Kings 17 with it sometime today. This text was fulfilled when Israel was ripped out of her land by Assyria. And once more, you might look at the horror of that verse and you say, how cruel a turn this is. Israel's land gone, her infants destroyed, mothers having their wombs ripped open, and it seems too much. But is it? No, it's not. Once again, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. For generations, they said, we have no care for this land. For it was part of the covenant to follow the Lord, to keep it. They had no care for their covenant children. Why is that? Because they never heeded the voice of God telling them to repent. And so it's quite rich when a sinner tells God this is unfair, when he has warned them all along of the consequences, not just in one generation, but for many generations. Hosea alone ministered for up to 80 years with this message of repentance, not to mention all the other prophets. God is not to be blamed because sinners do not want to hear his voice. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And I don't think there is a more chilling picture of that in our text than hearing of covenant children slain. Parents, may God help you repent of unrepentant sin when you consider a text like this. Unrepentant idolatry and unrepentant sin must be repented of. Many parents have brought spiritual death to their children by their own unrepentant sin. You know, the worst words I have heard from a covenant child is this: I grew up in the church, but my parents were hypocrites. Or my elders were hypocrites. So I left and never came back. What an awful judgment it is on us if the spiritual death of our children is the fruit of our own ungodliness. And I want, as a word of comfort, of course, to be clear, not all covenant children apostatize because of our sin. Even in godly families, there are Esaus. But too many covenant children apostatize because of their parents' sins. On all their sins and their lack of repentance, God's wrath was being kindled. And consider how his wrath is personified, not in anthropomorphisms, which compare him to a man, but in something we call, this is a bit of a technical term, a theriomorphism, which is to compare him to an animal. Therefore, verses 7 and 8, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and I will rend the caul or rib cage of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. His wrath, friends, is compared to the terror of wild beasts. Not even a single beast can compare to his wrath, but multiple lions, bears, leopards, and other wild beasts, an amalgam of beasts to convey the fierceness and the terror of his anger. This is a temporal picture of the terrors of hell, the wrath of God against sin. You know, some people erroneously claim, boys and girls, that hell is a place that is devoid of God, and that is the judgment. But that's not right. God is everywhere. God is everywhere, friends. Hell is a place without the comfortable and blessed presence of God. The presence of God there is that of a holy judge. Friends, there is actually a very somber holiness to hell. The holiness of God's wrath and righteous anger. Popular culture has infiltrated the church. It is not the devil who torments those in hell. The devil will be tormented himself in hell. God will torment the wicked with the fire of his righteous anger. It's a terrible place where the judgment of God is meted out moment by moment. Take this picture here in Hosea of God's wrath to heart, of fierce beasts tearing you apart. I beg you to have that image. It's like you will be constantly torn apart by God, but in a misery that never ends. And it's an awful thing to consider. And once again, you might cry, unfair. So the scripture says, thou hast destroyed thyself. This is what we deserve, you and me both. And there is no room, there is no place this side of heaven to go for help. No other sinner can help you, for they as well have destroyed themselves. He has left you at this juncture in this text, no way out, no way out of this terrible picture, but the mercies of Christ, who is the one we look to in our final heading, Israel's help. I want to consider the two agents of the ninth verse. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Here's that conjunction. But in me is thine help. Who is the agent of destruction? You and me. Who is the agent of salvation? It is the Lord. This verse is central to the message of the gospel. This verse is central to the plan of salvation. We doom ourselves, friends, and the only helper there is Jesus Christ. We cannot atone for our sin. We cannot get out of our misery. And this verse has you cast all your hopes on Jesus. It's as though he casts himself as a life preserver to you, drowning in your sin. And he says, sinners, in me is thine help. Look nowhere else. He says, look to me and be saved. And he says, in effect, you look at all these awful sins just in this chapter. And in effect, when he says this, he says, there is no destruction you have brought on yourself that I, Christ, cannot save you from. And that's the beautiful thing of seeing how awful those sins are in God's eyes. And yet he still says, in me is thine help, even for all of that. And he says, do you not know that I exult to be your savior? Do I not delight in being a savior? He reminds them of the Exodus in verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no savior besides me. Again, no place to go, friends, today. Not Allah, not Buddha, not yourself. There is no savior besides him. And isn't it so amazing that intermingled between all these verses of doom and woe, God is saying, I will be your savior. I have been your savior. Yes, you have destroyed yourself. But look to me and be saved. And that's the gospel message of Hosea, that Christ, our bridegroom, came to be our Savior. Friends, the wonderful thing about this book is its demonstration that even for committing spiritual whoredom against the Lord, there is still the free grace of Jesus Christ that can forgive you even of that. And all you have to do is lay hold of him by faith and repentance. All these sins that we have seen in this book, so heinous and so wicked, he says, I can forgive all of that. How grand and how sweet is this message? And this is what's really unfair, isn't it? This is what's unfair, that a sinner like me who deserves destruction can have this mercy. Have you taken it for yourself? Have you taken it for yourself, friends? Have you seen your great misery? And that Christ alone has great power to save. Don't let your pride destroy you. Come to the Lord Jesus. I hope you have taken him for yourself. And look at verse 14. And we'll close on this thought here. And see how totally and utterly that salvation is of Christ. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And that verse should really strike a sweet note in the heart of every child of God. For you hear the Lord say four times over, I will, I will, I will, I will. You and I are powerless to save ourselves. And what I hear in that verse is the Son of God repeat over and over and over and over again into my dull heart and mind, I will save you. I will ransom you. I will redeem you. I will plague death. I will destroy the grave. For only I have the power to do that. For I am Jehovah. I am that I am. And he says, not only am I am, but I will become a man so I can be the man of sorrows from Psalm 88 and Isaiah 53. I will become a man to die and be put into that grave. But having the power of God, I will destroy death and the grave for believers, and utterly so. And he says, don't be afraid, friends. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. He means I will not turn away from this. He will not repent. He will not turn away from this. He shall accomplish it. And we go, how sweet is the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. For he took the fangs and teeth of God in those theriomorphisms to bear God's wrath in the place of elect sinners and be torn apart for our sake, so that we who believe, as we thought on it in Psalm 88, will never ever experience God's wrath, but only his love. This text is full of Jesus, and fittingly, it is cited by the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, in that triumphant cry of the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you hear there, when you consider sin and the victory over the grave, can you not consider, in me is thine help? Christ won the victory over death by rising from the dead on the third day, praise God. And if the Lord has not opened your eyes to the truth of this text, the destruction you deserve, and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that saves sinners who deserve hell, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray the Spirit would open your eyes. And when you die, beloved, when you die and you have your faith in this Jesus, there is no more fear of the eternal flames of hell, but only the blessed presence of Jesus forevermore, and the victory he has earned over the grave will be yours too. And if you have believed this gospel, but have found yourself mired in sin, you need to repent and believe the very same truth, because the gospel is not just for your conversion, but also your sanctification. To fight against sin, you will find that if you do it in the way you did pre-conversion, you have done nothing but botch things up. But the good word comes from that little conjunction again, but in me is thine help, not just for justification, but also for sanctification. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3, verse 3. Well, friends, if the book of Hosea is a love story, certainly there is no greater love that has ever been on display than what we find here in this text, is there, friends? Our husband, our bridegroom says, O Israel, O people of God, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Praise the Lord for that, friends. Praise the Lord that Jesus saves. Amen. Please rise for prayer.